Well, Romans chapter 4, before we dig in, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for this morning, for bringing us here together, God, as your people, for getting the youth and the just the whole team there back safe yesterday. We thank you for the work that you did in their lives, Lord, through that time. And Lord, I'm just so thankful to see that you are not done with your people. You are not done with this world, Lord. You are raising up even the young people, Lord, to serve you and honor you. And Lord, now as we all come together, young and old, from all different walks of life, we come to one common ground, your word, which speaks to us straight from heaven, Lord. And I just pray that as we open your word, we would be attentive in listening to it, that it would bless us and challenge us and just grow us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 4. Now, we often misunderstand the difference between the promises of God and the blessings of God. A lot of times we think they are one and the same. And it doesn't sound like a big deal, but when we misunderstand exactly what the promises of God are and the blessings of God are, it can often trip us up in many ways, just like I'm tripping up in my words. See, typically what we find in Scripture is the blessings of God are dependent upon what we do or do not do. One of the greatest examples is found in Deuteronomy when you have the children of Israel on the mount, on two different mountaintops, one on the mount of blessings, one on the mount of cursings. And the Lord says, look, if you follow me and do my follow my law and do as I say and put your faith in me, well, then here are all the blessings that will come from this. However, if you don't follow me, if you forsake me and forsake my law and do not put your faith in me, here are all the curses that will come upon you. And so it's very dependent upon what we do or do not do. However, when we look at the word and the promises of God, one thing we see with those that are entirely different than the blessings is that the promises of God are completely dependent upon the Lord and His Word. They are not dependent upon what we do, what we don't do, how well we do it, how often we do it. But His promises are dependent upon Him and His Word. And Paul is going to point that out here as we continue to study the life of Abraham here in this section in Romans 4. So beginning in verse 13, he says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. So Paul here in this section continues to use Abraham as an example of grace and faith to prove his point that salvation is by grace through faith. If you're unfamiliar with chapter 4, you're just picking up with us this today. In chapter 4, Paul is focused on mainly two people, Abraham and David. Mainly Abraham, as we're going to see today. And he's using these guys, these Old Testament guys, as an example to his listeners, to his readers, to show him that salvation has never been by works. Salvation was never dependent upon what we could or couldn't do, but salvation has always been dependent upon faith. Which, to a lot of, whether it was first century Jewish listeners or even first century Gentile listeners, this would cause a ruckus. This would cause a problem. This would cause some confusion. And so Paul has been using the story mainly of Abraham to show that, look, this has always been God's MO. God didn't change it up when he started the New Testament. God didn't send Jesus and say, hey, you're going to have to rework things because the first time I tried it, it didn't work. No, instead, it has always been by faith. In fact, if we even want to go all the way back, even past Abraham, we can even look to the garden. What made Adam and Eve able to have that kind of right relationship with the Lord? What did they do to get that right relationship with the Lord? Well, if you read the story, absolutely nothing. There was nothing that Adam and Eve did that earned them that right to have the relationship with the Lord. In fact, it was the Lord who in his love and grace created them and said, I want to have this relationship with them. And here's another kicker if you want to really mess with your mind for a minute. When God created Adam and Eve, he knew that they would sin against him. And yet he still created them. So even from the very beginning, we can see that it has never been dependent upon works. But now in this section this morning, Paul is now going to take his readers away from the law and circumcision, which is what he kind of focused on there at the beginning of this chapter. And now he's going to focus on the promise of God to Abraham. It was in fact the promise that God gave Abraham that he would become the father of not just the nation of Israel, but really the father of many nations. And in order to go to that, in order to see that, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 12 to see where this promise first started. So you can turn with me or you can listen along in Genesis chapter 12. This is when we're introduced to Abraham. There's not really much mention of him before this. At the very end of chapter 11, when we have a genealogy, his name is mentioned, but we don't know anything about him until chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, that was his name when we first are introduced to him. The Lord later changes his name to Abraham. He says to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And notice this. And if you like to mark up your Bible, you know, to take notes, to underline, I encourage you, mark these two words, I will. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this is the original covenant that God sets up with Abraham. As the story goes on with Abraham, he kind of, broadens that covenant and says, explains it a little bit more, goes into more detail on it. But in Genesis chapter 12, there's two things to note. Again, I pointed it out. The fact that God tells Abraham, I will. Now, we should maybe hopefully understand that that wasn't written in English. God didn't say it in English when he said it to Abraham. But even in its original text, it means the same thing. It sounds like a promise. If your friend tells you, hey, I will be there tomorrow to pick you up, to take you to the airport, it kind of sounds like a promise, doesn't it? And if he's a good enough friend, you believe him. You go to bed, believing that that friend is going to be there at 5 in the morning to take you to the airport. Luckily, there's not really much traffic in Pooler yet, When God is telling Abraham, I will, I will, I will, I will, these are all promises. He doesn't say, I might. He doesn't say, I hope to. He doesn't say, I would really love to. He says, I will. The other thing to note is exactly what he will do. He says to Abraham at the end in verse 3 of chapter 12 that through him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. What he was doing right there was pointing to that through him would come the Messiah. And that, as he'll later on tell Abraham, you can also see it in Genesis 15, that he will become not just the father of one nation, but the father of many nations. The promise made to Abraham is also called a covenant, which is an arrangement that God makes with him. Kind of in our terms, a contract, a legal agreement, if you will. Biblically, we call them covenants, but when there's a covenant with God, it's the same as a promise. And when you study that section, Genesis chapter 12, and especially in Genesis 15, you see a real pattern. In God's dealing with Abraham, the promises and covenants that he makes with him, none of those promises rest on anything Abraham does or is supposed to do. He doesn't say, now Abraham, if you can do X, Y, Z, then I will do this. If you can keep your end of the bargain, I'll keep my end of the bargain. God simply tells Abraham that he is going to make a great nation out of him. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. In verse 13, it says, the promise that he would be heir to the world was not to Abraham to receive through the law, which is through works, but it was of faith, through the righteousness of faith. This is what Paul is pointing out here. The promise was not made to those who followed the law, but to those who have faith in God. In verses 14 and 15, he points out, again, this fallacy in thinking that the promise is to those who do works. He goes, for if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. It's no longer a promise to do it. It's now a contract that, hey, as long as you keep your end of the bargain, I'll keep my end of the bargain, which is what he talked about earlier in this chapter, where he said, anyone who does work earns what they get. Just like you, every week or every 2 weeks, you do your job and you are earning a paycheck. It's coming into your account. And if it's not there, well, you've got a problem. But it's not a gift. The company you work for isn't just like, you know, we just love him so much. We just love, you know, we're just gifting him this paycheck. No, you are owed that paycheck. You could go barging into the door of your payroll office and say, excuse me, you didn't pay me, and I deserve to be paid. Paul is saying, if we think that the promise, or as he talks about even here, the heir, the inheritance that we receive, which is salvation, is through the law, well, then the promise, faith is made void. There's no reason for faith because then you would have to work for it, and the promise have made no effect. It's like if your friend who picked you up at the airport owed you something. You picked him up at the airport last week at 5 a.m. And he said, and you're like, look, I'll do this for you, but you have to pick me up next week from the airport. Okay, I will. And then he tells you the night before, hey man, like I'm feeling nice about this. I'm going to do this for you. You're like, well, no, duh, because you owe me. Your promise means nothing to me because you owe me. You're scheduled to be there. That's like telling your manager as you're going in on you're supposed to be there on Monday morning, 9 a.m., telling your manager, hey, just so you know, I'm feeling kind today. I'm going to be there today. It's like, well, yeah, you better. And then he says in verse 15, he points out what the ultimate ending of the law is. It's not an inheritance. Well, you are getting something, but it's not salvation, because what does the law bring about? It brings about wrath. As Paul has pointed out in chapters 1 through 3 especially, we've all broken the law. And what does that mean? That we all deserve the wrath of God. However, the law is there for a good reason. It shows us our need for the Lord. It shows us that, as he says in verse 21 and verse 23 of chapter 3, that we are all, or I'm sorry, verse 23 of chapter 3, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's like the Autobahn. It doesn't have a speed limit. So you can't speed on the Autobahn. But if they decided to put up a sign tomorrow, well then, if you go over that, now you've broken that law. But if there is no law, well, there's nothing to break. You're not a lawbreaker. So again, Paul is pointing out, as we'll continue on in verse 16, look at the promises that God made. Verse 16, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him who believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Paul is again pointing out here that God's promises are all according to grace, not works. Another thing he's pointing out here is God's promises are sure. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. It means when God makes a promise, it's as good as done. You don't have to hope. You don't have to worry. You don't have to think, you know, maybe. God's promises are yes and amen. They are going to happen. And he says here that God's promises, faith, it is according to grace. Now, oftentimes we can forget exactly what grace is. It's a word we like to throw around in our Christian Christian circles. But oftentimes we forget exactly what it is. Grace is undeserved kindness, getting kindness that you do not deserve. Abraham becoming the father of not just the nation of Israel, as he mentions in verse 16, not only to those of the law, and in this part he's talking about of Israel, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, for many nations, was a promise by God according to grace. Again, when we look at chapter 12, when God gives Abraham this great promise, had Abraham done anything up to that point to deserve any of that? No. Nothing. We didn't see that Abraham, you know, defeated this mighty army or you know, sacrificed enough offerings to God at this point. That he was the only righteous man. No, instead, we just see that God calls Abraham according to grace, getting kindness he didn't deserve. And he says to him that, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And I like what he says at the end of verse 17 here. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. This is one thing about God that really can trip us up when we think about it. It's that he's outside of time. He's not bound by time. He's the creator of time. Now, for us, it is impossible for us to even fathom what that's like. There is not a single thing that we know of or can think of that is not bound by time, excluding God. We can't compare it to anything because everything we know is bound by time. And there have been many who've done decent jobs of trying to explain exactly what this means. The Bible says that he knows the end from the beginning. That means the end and the beginning are all the same to him. There's no surprises to him. The thing you did yesterday wasn't a surprise to him. The thing you're going to do this week won't surprise him, good or bad. But I like what he says here in verse 17, that when God talks about his promises, he calls those things which do not exist as though they did. When God speaks about the promise, especially to Abraham, he's speaking as if it's already happened. It's already done. Same with Abraham and his faith. He believed in God who gives life to the dead. And in Abraham's story, that means two things. First, he gives life to Sarah's dead womb. And the second thing is, we'll find later on in the story of Abraham in Genesis, is that when God calls Abraham to offer his only son Isaac, whom the promise was through, it says later on in the New Testament that Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. That was his faith. He just says, look, I know I need to be obedient to the Lord, and he's asking me to offer his one and only, my only son, who the promise is through. And so if I'm going to do this, well, then that means God has to raise him from the dead. And I believe that God can raise him from the dead. And at that point in time, no one had been raised from the dead yet. It's not like he can go back and say, remember the story of Lazarus? Or remember the story of Elisha and the young widow's son? Remember this? Remember that? There was no context to it. He just said, you know what? I've never seen it happen. It's never happened before. However, I believe that God can raise my son from the dead. Because, why? Well, his promise is through this son. And that promise is not yet fulfilled. And I know that God will keep that promise. Called Abraham the father of many nations, even though Abraham never got to see it in his own lifetime. Abraham never got to see his family take hold of the land of Canaan that he had promised him. But his faith was in the Lord who could do all those things. We'll continue on. We'll see a little bit more about Abraham's faith. Verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. In verse 18, Paul shows us exactly the kind of faith that Abraham had. He says that phrase there, contrary to hope. And I love that phrase, contrary to hope. What he is saying is that contrary to what Abraham could see or understand, Abraham put his faith in God. Contrary to what made sense, Abraham put his faith in God. Well, what was exactly contrary to his faith? Well, as he says there, that he was 100 years old and Sarah was barren. And yet God says they're going to have a child. Again, Abraham's doing the math. Sarah's doing the math. Sarah's saying there's no way. In fact, it got so bad that at one point Sarah mocked the idea, laughed at the idea, scoffed at the idea that she would give birth. Nothing made sense about God saying that he would, to Abraham, that he would be the father of many nations. It's contrary to hope. He believed. And then in verses 19 and 20, if you know the story of Abraham, verses 19 and 20 is a little interesting. Because in verses 19 and 20, Paul talks about Abraham's faith as if he was like some giant in the faith. Look at verse 19. He says, and not being weak in faith. And then later on in verse 20, he says, and he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. Now, again, it's interesting because you know the story of Abraham. You're saying, wait a second. Maybe I'm reading a different Bible, but Abraham definitely wavered. Abraham definitely had moments of weak faith. I want to read verse 20 here in a different version. I think it gives a little more context of exactly what Paul's saying before we dig into it. In the ESV, it's translated as this. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. It says no unbelief made him waver. I like the ESV translation a little bit better because it does say that he did have unbelief at times, but it never made him completely waver from God. Now again, we could read verses 19 and 20 and say, that sounds like revisionist history. Because if you go back and read the story of Abraham, he definitely seemed to waver. In fact, that's how Ishmael came about. Sarah says, look, I don't think it's going to happen for me, Abraham. Why don't you lay with my servant Hagar, and I'll be there while she gives birth, and will kind of adopt him. And maybe that's what God meant when he said, from me and from you will have a son. It seemed like he wavered. Or when he was there in Egypt, and also when he was with the king Abimelech, and when he before he gets there, he tells Sarah, hey, don't tell anyone you're my wife because they'll kill me. Because you're so beautiful. Now again, what's he doing? You could say, oh, he's just protecting himself. Yeah, but if he knew that God told him through him all the nations would be blessed, that means that no one could lay a hand on that man. Even if they announced that Sarah was his wife. But see, he was scared. Obviously, he wavered, right? So what? Is Paul all of a sudden not a scholar in the story of Abraham? Now, what Paul is not saying was that Abraham was always perfect in his faith. Paul is not revising the story of Abraham. Paul is not making Abraham look better than he actually is. And I think that's one of the beautiful things about reading the Old Testament. We see people who aren't perfect, yet God uses them. And in the end, God calls them faithful. As we've been going through the book of Judges on Wednesday nights, we've been looking at all these people in this book of Judges. Some used mightily by the Lord, some, you know, kind of. And then we've been mirroring the book of Judges to Hebrews chapter 11, which is commonly called the Hall of Faith, kind of like a Hall of Fame. And in it, in this Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews lists all these different people from the Old Testament that had great faith. And there's some people in there that we'd all say, absolutely, Abraham being an example, right? And then it gets kind of towards the end of Hebrews chapter 11, and he mentions some questionable characters. He mentions Samson. I'm like, wait a second. I've read the story of Samson. I've been taught the story of Samson. I've taught the story of Samson. And every time it's been, he's a bad example. Don't be like Samson. He's horrible. And yet when God talks about Samson in Hebrews chapter 11, he goes, oh yeah, faithful Samson. I remember. Oh, yeah, I love him. Or maybe the story of Jephthah, which is a story we just finished up in Judges. All right, Jephthah was up and down, or Gideon. And both of those guys mentioned as faithful. See, the Bible is great at doing a couple things. It's great at showing how fallible man is. Even the most faithful men and women of the Bible, the Bible is always shows a little piece of them that, yeah, but they're not perfect. There's only one person in the Bible that the Bible goes into great detail about. That no matter how much you study their life, all the things that they've done, all the things written about them, where they are absolutely perfect. And that's Jesus Christ. The purpose of the Bible is to lift up the name of Jesus. And so Paul is not saying here that Abraham was perfect in his faith. You know, he's not saying to all his readers, be more like Abraham and just have better faith. Now, as someone who grew up in the church and has seen many types of churches and services, I've seen and I've heard and I've even felt the burden of never ever wavering in my faith or else. Maybe you've grown up in a church like that where, you know, something happens and someone's consolation to you is your faith's just not strong enough. You just got weak faith, man. Oh, you didn't get that job? Well, you should have had more faith. Or God didn't heal you from that sickness, or heal someone you know from that. Ooh, that just means more. You just didn't have enough faith. If you had enough faith, God would have done it. It's amazing to me how easily the enemy can get into the church and masquerade works as faith. Because that's exactly what it is. That all of a sudden our faith is good enough that God has to act like a genie and do what we say. That God just can't say, oh, well, you know what? Their faith is just too strong. I can't stop them from asking for things. I have to do it. Obviously, Abraham's faith was at many times weak, wavering. Some of the most faithful men of God in the Old Testament and even the New Testament were men who were not 100% faithful. Look at the story of Elisha, the prophet, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. Multiple times, he has issues. At one point, he says, God, just kill me. I'm the only faithful man alive left. God says, no, you're not. I've got 7,000 men who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. You think you're the guy, Elisha? Elisha, who was running scared from Jezebel, a wicked queen. Elijah, I'm sorry. But see, it's not about being 100% faithful. It's about who your faith is in. And that is what Abraham shows us here. In fact, it should remind us of what Jesus says in Matthew 17:20. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly, and this is when the disciples are trying to cast out demons, and they're not able to cast out a demon from this one person, and they're like, Lord, why? He said, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, Jesus isn't saying your faith wasn't strong enough. He says your unbelief. And then he says, if you have faith as a mustard seed. And a lot of people like to use that as, again, a way of saying that there's types and levels of faith. There's levels of Christianity. You know, I'm a level 2 Christian. What level are you? But no, what Jesus was pointing out to them is they were more worried about what maybe what they said or how they did it instead of where their faith was in, the power to do it. In fact, we have another story in the book of Acts with a very similar situation with the 7 sons of Sceva, who was a Pharisee. And they see Paul casting out demons. And what they do is they just mimic how he does it and what he says. And they find a guy possessed by a demon, and they say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out of the man. And the demon claps back and says, well, wait a second. I know Paul, I know Jesus, but who are you? And the demon and the demonic man ends up beating these guys up. And it's because their faith wasn't in Jesus, it was just in a formula. Abraham's faith was in God, not how strong it was. The faith of Abraham was not necessarily a big faith, but it was a faith in God who can do all things, which is what Jesus just said to his disciples. If you have faith as a mustard seed, and where is your faith lying? In God. If you have faith as a mustard seed in God, nothing will be impossible for you. He was convinced, Abraham, that God could do what he promised to do, and because of that, Abraham was accounted as righteous. That's what he says there in verse 21. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. God, whatever you've said, I know you can do it. And because of that, in verse 22, it was accounted to him for righteousness. God has told all men that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And God has told all men that he is providing them that remedy as long as they're willing to put their faith in him. And that's all Abraham did, and that's all any of us have to do to receive that salvation, to be called righteous. Not by our works, but by faith, through grace, because God giving it to us is his own kindness that we don't deserve. Now, finishing up this section, he says, verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Paul here tells us why we still have, why we still read, and why we still study the Old Testament. It's something that's been around I mean, not since the beginning, because at the beginning all they had was the Old Testament, but for many centuries within the church, is do we need the Old Testament anymore? We could just read the New Testament. But see, the Old Testament is so necessary for us. It was not written for his sake alone, but in verse 24, but also for us. This was not just a one-time deal that God had with Abraham. It's the same deal he gives to all men. If you put your faith in him, he will make you righteous. Now, he didn't tell us that we would become the father of many nations like he told Abraham. But you know what he did tell all of his disciples? He tells his disciples when he's calling them out from their fishing boat. He goes, if you follow me, you won't just be fishermen, but I will make you fishers of men. I will help you multiply my kingdom. Which is exactly what he tells all of his disciples in Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. To go out into all the world and make disciples. That's the new nation. That's the new kingdom. The kingdom of faith. And I like how he closes this section, this great statement of the gospel. He says in verse 24, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. If you believe in Jesus who was raised up from the dead, you also will receive the promise of God for righteousness. That's what you put your faith in. You don't put your faith in your work, you put your faith in his work, what he has done. And that's how Paul closes this section. And from this point on, he's going to get really more into the nitty-gritty of the gospel and exactly what it does. And in verse 25, Paul explains the why and the what of Jesus' death and resurrection, which is a question people have had for centuries. It's a question that you probably asked before you came to Christ. Why did he have to die? Why did he have to be raised again? And it's A, as he says in verse 25, he had to die for our offenses. Sacrifice was necessary for the remission of sins. But the blood of bulls and goats could not cover it. For them to be wiped away, it had to be a perfect sacrifice of man. And who took it on? Well, it wasn't any of us, because none of us are perfect. It was God who came down in flesh and was tempted at all points like we are, yet without sin, who freely gave himself for us to wipe out the debt that we owed. And then why was he raised up? Well, he was raised up for our justification, to make us righteous, to give us brand new life. It is what you either believe and receive in the promises of God, or it's what you deny. And as Paul says, you live according to law, and the law brings about wrath. The only way to be righteous, the only way to be saved, is by grace through faith. It's a gift that God gives all men, regardless of who they are, where they come from, what they've done. And whether you're a believer here, if you're a believer here this morning, that's something we need to constantly remind ourselves, that we have not earned it and we cannot continue to earn it. And if you're not a believer here this morning, well, that's the best news you'll ever hear, is that you no longer have to work. You can rest in the work of Jesus Christ. All you have to do is put your faith in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for your word and your work. We thank you, Lord, for your promises, that they are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. That we don't have to worry if they'll work out, how they'll work out, Lord, but that we just know that you are able to do what you promised to do. And so, Lord, this morning, it's not about us becoming stronger in our faith. It's about us trusting in you, putting our faith in you, not putting our faith in our works and what we can do or what someone else can do, but in what you have done and what you have promised to do. Lord, thank you for the great example of Abraham. Lord, I pray we're encouraged by it, and I pray we follow in those same footsteps of faith. Lord, and I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord, they would repent of their sins, the sins that you have died for, so that way you can make them righteous here this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.